Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion called Kitisa for Shabbat, February 18th and 19th, 2011, from sundown to sundown. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope you enjoy this teaching. Kitisa, when you elevate. The Torah portion is Exodus 30, starting in verse 11, going to chapter 34, verse 35. The Haftarah is 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 to 39. And the Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. Kitisa is when you elevate, but who is being elevated? Well, in this Torah portion, we're going to look at several people who are being elevated. As we go through the teaching, we'll see that those are Bezalel, Aholiab, and the Levites are all being elevated here. But we're going to start looking at the census that Yehovah instructed Moshe to take. This section is often used to indicate the second-class status of women and children in some religious circles. It is also used to justify the orthodox view that women are not commanded to keep all of the commandments that were given to the General Assembly. As I've said in previous teachings, there are certain commandments that apply to everyone, some that apply only to a certain group, depending upon your providential condition of being either male or female, child, land, or priest. But many teachers teach that women are excluded from certain of the general congregational commandments, and of course, these exclusions vary from group to group, which leads me to believe that they don't know what they're talking about. Since Yehovah promotes equality of souls from the beginning, from Genesis to the end, in Revelation, it cannot be correct that the commandments are gender-based unless specified. A quick reading of the census instructions can leave us with the impression that God thinks more of men than women, so we have to take a closer look. Starting in verse 11, the Lord said to Moshe, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary," a shekel is 20 gerahs, "and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord." Now let's break down verse 12, because that's the one that causes the confusion over just who it is that got numbered. Verse 12 says, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel." So when you take the sum, that means when you add up the children of Israel. See, the children of Israel is all of them. Everyone from the youngest to the oldest, and all the males and all the females. Then it says, after their number. Now here's where the confusion comes in, because the Hebrew word there is pakad. It's Strong 6485, and its original usage is to visit. So, when you take the sum of the children of Israel after their visit, you see, this word pakad also means to muster. And so, after their visit, after they have completed the census visit, you know, and they've stood before the census taker, and they've declared themselves, you know, the husbands or the males of the household have declared themselves, their wives and their children, "then shall every man give a ransom." That is Strong's 3724, and it's kofer, and it means a cover. Now, the expression for ransom occurs three times in the Torah, and each time it refers to the money paid by someone who is guilty of taking a human life in circumstances that do not constitute murder. Such a ransom was forbidden in the case of deliberate murder, actually. This is the conception that underlies the law of the half shekel in this chapter. The soldier who is ready to march into battle is, in the eyes of heaven, a potential life taker. The phrase, "to make atonement for your souls," which happens in another verse, is an amplification of the word kofer, or a cover. So, "for his soul to the Lord when you number or pakad them." Now, what does this second occurrence of the word number mean? Well, one of the meanings of the Hebrew word pakad is muster, as I said before. The primary meaning is a visit, but this word is also used for muster. And the reason for doing that is that there be no plague, or negef. That's Strong's 50-63. Now, negef comes from the same root as the Hebrew word for slaughter in battle. This phrase is also translated as "that they suffer not defeat in battle." So you see, this visit to the Census Bureau of Israel resulted in counting all of the men, women, and children, and resulted in them paying a kofer, a ransom, for the purpose of them not being defeated in battle. When they are mustered, pakad, when they visited, they pakad, and when they are mustered, they pakad. So the purpose of a census is to determine the correct number of people. And people includes men, women, and children. The phrase B'nai Yisrael, or children of Israel, means the entire congregation 589 times in the Old Testament. So they were all counted, but only the 20-year-olds and upwards group was to give the half shekel. So this would provide an extra count of actual households and also of warriors. Let's take another look at this in Numbers 1, verse 2. "Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel." You sum up, you count up all the congregation of Israel. Everyone in the congregation of the children of Israel get counted after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, then every male by their polls. "Take you the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel" means all the people were counted. And then again, we count the families or households by the number of fathers. And these fathers had to give their names, and they had to declare all of the eligible males of each household that were polled. You know, this was a very sophisticated census. It would have been kind of like our census forms today. You know, they ask, "Who is the head of the household?" "John Doe." "Does John have a wife?" "Yes." "How many children does John have?" "How many females?" "How many males?" "How many males over 20 years old that are eligible to go to war?" These males must then pay the ransom for the act of killing that is not murder. And by the way, folks, this is one of the ways that we know soldiering or being a warrior does not turn a man into a murderer, contrary to the teachings of the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. Now, if women and children were not counted in the census, that would mean that God had relegated women and children to a status that is not perspicuous with the rest of the Bible. Perspicuity means that all doctrines of the Bible agree from the beginning to the end. If they don't agree, then the interpretation is incorrect. A non-perspicuous interpretation is reached when women and children in the congregation are not important enough to Jehovah to bother counting them. And if he doesn't care enough to count them, then how can we say he cares about their salvation? We can't. But this is how some Christian sects arrive at the false doctrine that women can only enter heaven by having been married. In other words, their husband's salvation equals their own. It is also because of this and other places in Scripture that we are taught the proper role of male and female, husband and wife. Husbands have certain duties to the household that women don't have, and women have duties that men don't have. I think this is pretty clear in Torah. And going to war is a man's duty because he is charged with keeping his family safe. So, contrary to popular doctrine, women and children were not excluded from this census. It's just that women and children were not required to pay the half shekel because they did not need a kofar, or ransom, to cover their killing on the battlefield. So now it makes sense that women were counted, but because women are life givers, not life takers, they were not required to pay ransom. On to verse 15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You see, the half shekel has been sometimes misunderstood as being a tax, but it's not a tax. Rich and poor alike paid the same. Why? Because of the value of a soul. All human souls have equal value. Otherwise, the rich could possibly buy their way into God's kingdom. But what's more is that the price that had to be paid by Yeshua for every soul had to be the same. It is not possible for him to pay different prices depending on whether the one requesting salvation was rich or poor. So everyone is equal before the Lord. Exodus 30:16, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. You see, the ransom money was the first income for the building and upkeep of the tabernacle. Verse 18, you shall also make a laver of, it says brass here, but it's actually copper, and his foot also of copper to wash, and you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you shall put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water that they die not, and when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Okay, the floor of the tabernacle was made of holy dirt, simply because the presence of Yahweh was in there. And it was forbidden for the priests to track in unholy dirt into God's house. To do so would mean death. So Exodus 23 says, you shall also take principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin, and you shall make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and you shall anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And you shall sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whosoever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compounds any like it, or also puts any of it upon a stranger, shall be cut off from his people. There is no way to express how important it is for us to understand that those things that are created for a specific purpose, or that have been set apart and made holy, be not profaned, and especially that they be not profaned by being used by someone who is uncircumcised. That's what it means to put that upon a stranger. God did not make covenant with uncircumcised people, or Gentiles, or strangers, or foreigners, or whatever you want to call them. His covenant was with Abraham's people, the people who are circumcised, and more importantly, that they are circumcised in their heart. You know, we get this complicated thing going on in our culture today because of medical circumcision. Medical circumcision does not equal the kind of circumcision that gets you involved in the covenant. The circumcision that makes you a part of the covenant is circumcision of the heart. Exodus 34:30-34. And the Lord said to Moses, Take unto you sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And you shall make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I shall meet with you. It shall be unto you most holy. As for the perfume which you shall make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto you holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. I have a friend, his name is Bill Lepley. He and his wife Brenda are just lovely people. And I got a call from his wife this week, and she told me about an insight that Bill had had regarding the aroma of the offerings that we learned about in last week's Torah portion. He said that he had suddenly realized something about the sweet savor of Exodus 29:15, that it was like the smell of a wife cooking a meal. I just thought that was, I just loved that insight. That's exactly what this is. It's all about the wife being pleasing to the husband. And the husband, you know, loves to smell the wife's cooking. The Lord loves to smell the cooking of his wife, too. That smell woos him. Well, the anointing oil and incense serve the same kind of wooing to the Lord by the wife. The anointing oil and incense both have a particular fragrance. One was for the priest's body, you know, the anointing oil, and the other was for Jehovah's house, the tabernacle. Now, these are not to be shared with anyone else but the husband. The good fragrance that a wife wears better not be used to woo another man, which is why no one but the priest could use them. They were for the intimate moments that the priests had with Jehovah, just like a husband's favorite fragrance is for those moments when he is with his wife. You see, the Torah has more to do with marriage than just about anything else. Chapter 31, verse 1, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Now we're going to take a look at that word workmanship. It's Strong's 4399, and it's Melaka. And it means ministry. Another word for it is deputyship, but its primary word is ministry. So Bezalel was called to this ministry. Now we're going to see what kind of ministry this is, because it's the kind of work that God said was Bezalel's ministry, which was construction. Bezalel was a master of the construction trade because of the ruach that was in him. Now, this was one of the most important jobs ever given in Scripture. Without the tabernacle, there would have been no living presence of God with the people of Israel. The purpose of the tabernacle was for God to live with the people, and someone had to oversee the tabernacle's construction. So God filled Bezalel with his spirit to make him a master builder. Now, here's what's interesting about this Torah teaching about the construction trade, because so often people think that their gifts are paltry, you know, that if they're not called to be the person doing the teaching and the singing and, you know, being up front and doing all of those kinds of jobs, that they're not important, or that their skill that God gave them is not important. But this Torah teaching teaches us that's not true. God needs people in every trade there is. Now, God is himself a master builder. Right now, and for the last 6,000 years, God has been building his house or his kingdom. Think about all the skills that requires. Each and every job requires a believer who is willing to let his or her particular skills that God has given to him to be used by God. So never underestimate the importance of the skills you've been given and that you've been interested enough in your life to hone over the years of your life. Verse 4, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass. Okay, let's take a look at that word devise. It is Strong's 2803, and it is kashab in Hebrew. And literally it means to interpenetrate or to fabricate. In other words, it means to be a planner, okay? It means that you can get inside the idea. You can interpenetrate the idea of how things are supposed to work. So Bezalel was actually a veritable think tank, and it was up to him to plan the steps and logistics of building the tabernacle. He was the team leader who had to oversee all of the trades: the carpentry, the stone cutting and setting, metalworking, weaving, sewing, oil pressing, incense making, all of those things. And in verse 5, in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. Now, we're going to take a look at another word that is, I think, mistranslated here, and it's carving. It is Strong's 2799, and in Hebrew it's karoset. Now, here's the difference between carving and cutting. Carving has to do with images. Cutting has to do with cutting timbers. Now, we know that there were no carvings in the wood of the tabernacle. So what this should have been rendered as is cutting. And you know, you have to be pretty skilled to cut timber and get it correct. And there couldn't be any differences in, you know, one length. Let's say those timbers, those upright timbers of the tabernacle, the ones a couple of Torah portions ago, I explained to you that there are 48 of those, and they equal the ribs of God and God's wife, just like they equal the ribs of a husband and wife in unity, because a human body has 24 ribs, and when you put them together, they have 48 ribs. So those upright timbers, what would happen if you had a bunch of unskilled cutters who couldn't get it quite to the right cubit length, and everything was maybe off by a quarter of an inch or half an inch or an inch? I mean, you would have a mess. So you had to have people who were skilled at cutting those things. So to me, verse 5 should say, in cutting of stones to set them, and in cutting of timber, instead of carving of timber. Okay, God handpicked Bezalel's assistant, Aholiab. And now let's go to verse 6 and read that. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Together, Bezalel and Aholiab were responsible for the tabernacle construction, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table of showbread and its accessories, the menorah and its accessories, the altar of incense and its accessories, and the laver, the cloths of service, you know, those cloths that covered up the tabernacle, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his sons, the anointing oil, the incense, all this according to verses 7 through 11. That's what they were responsible for. And I think it's interesting that when God anoints someone, he usually provides an assistant. You know, Adam got an assistant named Eve. Noah got assistance from his sons. Abraham had Sarah. You know, God told him to listen to her on one occasion. And Moshe got Aaron, and he got Joshua as well. And then Bezalel got Aholiab. So God anoints people, and then he gives them helpers. Okay, and now we're going to turn back to reading about the Sabbath. The Lord wants us to get this Sabbath thing straight. Let's go to verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from his people. This is very serious, folks. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. I want to bring your attention back to verse 13. You know, we can tell that the weekly Sabbath is really the watershed commandment revealing whether or not a person will obey Jehovah. I recently talked with a friend of mine who told me she was doing all that she knew to do to be obedient to the Lord, but she has this persistent feeling that somehow she's missing the mark. I pointed out to her that Shabbat is the marker of obedience, but of course, you know, she's Catholic, and she responded by telling me, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, I'm telling you that Shabbat is the mark of God that we take voluntarily, and it is the marker of our obedience. I've heard many people say that when they started keeping the weekly Sabbath, that they lost the angst over their personal salvation. So I'm just saying. But there is more here in verse 13 than simply the weekly Sabbath. You see, this verse says, my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. Now, I have looked at the Hebrew, and I can tell you that the Shin Beit Tav is how Sabbath is spelled in Hebrew. But in this verse, it's Shin Beit Tav Tav in the Hebrew. So it is plural. It is not an English grammar mistake. And that's important for us to understand right now, because we do seem to have a grammatical problem in verse 13, because it says, my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. It is a sign. Well, to be grammatically correct, it should say, my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. They are a sign. So what's up with that? Well, the Lord is telling us here that all of his Sabbaths are of equal importance. He has bundled them together in this verse, the Sabbaths plural, and said that it, meaning the keeping of the Sabbaths plural, is the sign. And why do we need a sign? So that we will know that he is Lord. Now, this relates back to the first commandment that says, I am the Lord your God, remember? If you don't know that he is the Lord that redeemed you, then the rest of the commandments become just kind of nebulous. Keeping the Sabbaths plural is our constant reminder to him that tells him that we know who he is. So if we're not keeping the Sabbaths, then we are testifying that we don't know the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so if we don't know who brought the people out of Egypt, how are we going to know who's going to deliver us in these end times, especially with what's coming on the earth right now? How are we going to know? We will know because we've been keeping his Sabbaths, plural. So what are those Sabbaths, plural? Well, they are the weekly, monthly, and annual Shabbat. Okay, moving on. Now we're going to get into some trouble. Exodus 32:1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods, that's Elohim, which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said to them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, Elohim, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. First of all, Aaron didn't even bother to say, why? Let's just wait for a little bit. Let's see if Moshe... No, they said, oh, make us gods. And he said, okay, here, go do this. Give me all your golden earrings. And that was quite an astonishing thing when I realized how, you know, it's not quite like in the movies, the Ten Commandments, where, you know, the priest is always or usually shown as being kind of reticent to do this thing. The Bible says that Aaron just got up and did it. And furthermore, this account talks about gods, Elohim. Now, Elohim means that we understand that God manifests in multiple ways, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, apparently these people understood this too, and they tried to make this golden calf be that multi-manifesting Elohim God, okay? They were trying to do for themselves what they thought God was not going to do for them. And so Aaron then built an altar, and they worshipped this thing. So God just got done telling Moshe about keeping the Shabbats, which is for a sign for us to know him, which relates to the first commandment. And apparently, while that was going on, the children of Israel were below at the base of the mountain, breaking the second commandment against making images. You know, that golden calf was an image before it was an idol to be worshipped. See, this is why God said, don't make graven images or likenesses, which are two different kinds of images. One is a 3D image, the other is a 2D image. So the first step leading to idolatry is to first make the image. Now, you know, idolatry is to God what adultery is to a husband or a wife. You see, I know that in many instances, the adultery has started with looking at an image. Okay? That's why God said don't make images, because images lead to idolatry and they lead to adultery. God is a jealous God, which is why every spouse is rightfully jealous of their spouse. 32:7. And the Lord said to Moses, Get down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now the Lord wants to kill his wife. How often have we seen this play out between human husbands and wives. How cruel is it of a husband or a wife to gawk at other people or to view those images that I was just talking about in a lustful manner, then to actually abandon the marriage in favor of that other person with which they now have sat down to eat and to drink and rise up to play. Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. See, Joshua had gone with Moses at the end of the covenant wedding meal, remember? Verse 18, and he, that's Moses, said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. I guess he couldn't really imagine what the Lord was telling him up on top of the mountain, and it took him until he got to the bottom of the mountain, until he got really hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Now, listen to Aaron's explanation. Okay, I'm just going to read it and then I'll tell you. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said to me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said to them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now, I'm sorry, I laugh every time I read that. Now, did Aaron really think that Moses was going to believe that, you know, Aaron just threw the gold into the fire and the calf popped out? Aaron is lying here. Further up in the scriptures, we just read that Aaron fashioned the calf himself, remember? But here he's trying to make Moses believe that it just popped out of the fire. Oh, there it was. Anyway, it's just so ludicrous that this man who is going to be appointed as the high priest could, you know, act this way. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Being naked, dancing around a fire, is what pagans do with idols and fire. And apparently, Aaron was smart enough to direct them to look like pagans if they were going to act that way. So the one thing that he did do right was, you know, if you're going to act like pagans, then you're going to look like pagans. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Now, this is the first time that the Levites have been called upon to show their fealty to God. And later on, we're going to read about Phinehas and the blessing he got for acting without hesitation on behalf of God. But here, we see that the Levites are going to be given a blessing. And that blessing is that they're going to become the priests because they did not hesitate as a group to champion the commandments. Now, championing the commandments is truly the biggest sign of a Levite. And you know, Levites are not people you want to mess with. Spiritual Levites make no bones about the commandments. And non-spiritual Levites are often into dangerous activities because they don't have anything spiritual to lead them. So they get into these dangerous activities like, you know, making explosives. Did you know that many of the men that worked on the Manhattan Project were they were called Jews, but many of them were actually Levites and Simeonites. So I'm just saying, don't rile a Levite. On verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and I have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So, as you see, God does not allow someone to take the sins of others upon himself. The only one who is able to do that is the Son of God. Therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Ooh. See, here's the thing that God is saying. I'm not going to be with the people of Israel anymore. My angel is going to go before you, but I'm not going before you anymore. And on the day when I do come to visit, I am going to visit their sin upon them. In other words, I'm coming back to judge them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. And the Lord said to Moses, Depart and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought out of Egypt, unto the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto your seed will I give it, and I will send before you, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, Say to the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Therefore, now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do with you. You see, God doesn't mess around when it comes to idolatry. And I'm kind of confused in a way by him waiting this long to come and judge the world. I know that he has a timeline, and I know that's what he's waiting on. He has said that he has a timeline, but I'm telling you that the people that commit idolatry, and I'm not talking about that nebulous thing that people say, well, you know, if you're putting something in front of the Lord, that's idolatry. No! No! It's images. Our world is full of images. And those people who deal with images are going to pay a price. And they're not going to like the price any more than these people here in this chapter 33, which is a blatant and rightful withdrawal from the children of Israel. But God separates himself from them in another way too. We read in chapter 33, starting in verse 7, that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out of the camp to the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. You see, this is what happened after the tabernacle was built. It was this section here was kind of inserted into this section of talking about the idolatry of the children of Israel to tell you that when God turns away, he turns away. And it was intended, you know, the tabernacle was intended to exist in the middle of the camp. But God removed it far away from the camp. Now, later on, apparently he does come back into the camp. But he has to teach the children of Israel the lesson of what it means to be estranged from him. They have to feel the lack of him in order to appreciate him, apparently. Verse 12, and Moses said to the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest before us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he, that's God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Moshe must have felt embarrassed and shamed by his people's behavior. So he needed to know if God still was willing to give him grace. That is why Moshe asked to see God's face again. Now, why do I say again? Well, it's because if you will recall, there were 74 men representing the children of Israel at the wedding covenant dinner in God's great hall with the sapphire blue floor. Scripture says they ate and saw God, Exodus 24, verses 10 and 11. And they saw the God of Israel. And in verse 11 it says, "And they saw God and did eat and drink." But now God has turned his face from them and will not allow anyone to see his face again, even Moses. Now, Moses goes and stands and talks with the Lord at the tabernacle, but the Lord is not face to face. He is in the pillar of cloud. So Moses is even suffering with this thing that the children of Israel did. No one can see God's face and live. Now, out here in the diaspora, we're still in this state. God has not yet turned his face back toward his people. From the time of this incident to now, God's face has been turned away. One day in the future, his face will be turned back toward us. And this is why we do the Aaronic blessing, asking for his countenance, his face, to shine upon us. What we're asking for is for him to turn his face back to us. But this is a blessing that we do not have yet, but one that we will have. So this just about had to kill Moses. You know, he had been to see God face to face, and you know, now he can't even see God face to face, which should teach us the lesson of how our sins have far-reaching effects and affect other people. Chapter 34, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, Hew two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands the two tables of the stone. Before God will pass by Moses, he tells Moses to make two stone tablets and bring them to him. Now, this time, God is not going to do all the work. Moses asked God to spare the people, and God did spare all but 3,000 that were killed by the Levites. But Moses broke God's tablets, which is probably one of the reasons that God refused to let Moses see him face to face again. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, isn't that interesting? God proclaimed his name again. Well, you know, God had proclaimed his name to Moses before Moses even went back to Egypt. Do you remember? Now the Lord is proclaiming it again. This is reminiscent again of the first commandment. If you don't know that Yahweh is God, then everything else is just kind of nebulous. It's just kind of rote and ritual. But we should be getting something out of this, that God keeps pointing us back to the first commandment, that we have to know He is God. Verse 6, And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, that is what Yahweh is. Now, all those things that he just stated in verses 6 and 7, those things are the definition of him. They are what he is. For those who refuse to believe that God will punish sin, and I hear this so much from people in the church, that I don't believe in a God that's going to send anybody to hell. Well, here's what I have to say to you. Read God's definition of himself. And if you still don't believe it, then you don't believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe in some other God that I guarantee you cannot and will not help you in the day of judgment. Verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the Lord's prayer. Remember, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Remember, he gets down there and then he says, And forgive us our sins. It's the corporate sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. Now, right here, that's what Moses is praying for. Forgive our sins. So Moses is asking this for his people. Verse 9, And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe you that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. See, God is making a covenant with these people. He doesn't want us going around making covenant with God's enemies, because then that makes the enemies in covenant with God, you see. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You see, God is not going to take part with people who commit idolatry. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after other gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods. You shall make you no molten gods. So, God does not want us to have anything to do with idolatry. And I think that's the big message. And Kitisa, meaning when you elevate, we saw that there were some men that got elevated, but this golden calf was elevated. We need to be careful about what we elevate. Now, in the next verses, again, he reiterates the Sabbaths, the sacrifices, and the importance of the firstborn. All of these things the Lord has taught us before. Only this time, his tone is different, isn't it? It's kind of a sad tone, even one of disappointment. It's almost like one of impatience. How many times, as parents, have we grown impatient of having to repeat our commands to our children? You know, we know they understand from, you know, what we've told them before. It's just that they are stiff-necked, stubborn, and it can wear you out. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil of his face again upon his face again until he went to speak with him, that being the Lord. Now, I always wondered about this glow on Moses' face. You know, it finally occurred to me that the Lord had given him this glow in order to make the children of Israel afraid of him. Because the Lord did that as a protection for Moses. These people were afraid to approach Moses. Now, I suppose eventually you kind of get a sense as we go through the Torah readings that the shine eventually wore off of his face, but for quite some time we think that, you know, that shine was there, and they were afraid of him, and well, they should have been. He had to intercede for them, and they don't really, I don't think any of them really grasped how close they came to being utterly destroyed for their idolatry. Idolatry is a very serious offense, folks, and we need to be very careful about it. I guarantee you, when we get into the camps, when people want to bring in all their little family photos and all their little idols and their little rabbit's feet and all their things, I guarantee you that stuff is not going to be in the camps, and it's not going to be in the kingdom. Well, that's it for this week's Torah portion. Shabbat Shalom.